Let's commit the evening to God in prayer now. Our Father in heaven, we are at a loss to understand the, or even to begin to comprehend the sacrifice that paid for us. We know it by words, we can read it, and yet sometimes it fails to really penetrate our hearts as to what that means. You loved us so much that you were willing to allow your only son Jesus to come and pay the penalty that we deserved. And Jesus himself was willing to do that, willing to come to lay aside his throne and take up the throne of a cross. Father God, please forgive us when we do not appreciate that for what it is and what it means. And please help us tonight to begin to just think through this gift that you've given us to commemorate and remember that, the Lord's Supper. Please help us as we grapple with bits of Scripture, as we maybe talk amongst ourselves, and even as we have questions going on from tonight. Please help us to understand and grapple well and faithfully. But please, we would ask for your help at the beginning of this evening, to be able to learn, to have hearts that are willing to learn from you. In your name, amen. I do have some booklets. I'm toying with whether to give them to you or not. Partly because what tends to happen is when booklets are given out, people have their heads down in their booklets. So I've got a slide that goes alongside. So I'm going to hold off the booklets for a minute, and I'm going to give it out in a few minutes, in about 15 minutes. As I said, tonight we're looking through the second of the sacraments, the Lord's Supper. The reason we've done these two sessions, or these two topics rather, is partly so that we can understand them better for ourselves. We do them, we see baptisms, maybe we've been baptized ourselves. We kind of see the Lord's Supper being done, we may enjoy it ourselves, but just to have a more faithful grasp as to what they are is actually really helpful. Partly for ourselves, partly so we can explain it to others. And part of the reason to doing it is so that we can practice it more faithfully as well. As we look at it, as we see what these sacraments are, then it helps us to appreciate them and then to practice them with faithfulness. Last 2 weeks were at baptism, really helpful. Hope you found them helpful on baptism. The next 2 weeks on the Lord's Supper. We're going to try and divide this topic up into two sections. So this week, we're going to try and look at those top two questions in particular. And then next week, we're going to look at those other two questions. There are many, many questions you might have about the Lord's Supper. I have many. I wrote down about 15 at the beginning of about 2 weeks ago. And I've tried to boil it down to those four main key ones. But there will be a chance tonight and next week to ask additional questions as well. But we're going to try and make our way through those four key ones. So what is the Lord's Supper tonight? Kind of what is it? And why has it been given to the church? Those are the two things we're going to look at tonight. And then next week, who should take the Lord's Supper? And how should we approach and practice the Lord's Supper? So that's kind of where we're going. So hopefully that makes sense. Question to begin with, which hopefully is on there. Oh, two questions. There we go. So maybe in pairs or in threes or in rows even. Wow, that'd be impressive, wouldn't it? How would you describe the Lord's Supper to someone else? Whether they're someone else who goes to church or maybe even someone who doesn't go to church, a non-Christian. How would you describe the Lord's Supper to them? Maybe in a sentence. And then just think of a few reasons. This is what we're going to come on to later. In the second part, why has it, the Lord's Supper, been given to the church? Okay, so initially, in that first question, what is the Lord's Supper? I think there are three. There could be more, but I've tried to boil it down to three kind of descriptions of what the Lord's Supper is. So you can see them in bold. So first of all, the Lord's Supper is an ordinance given by Christ. Ordinance might be an unfamiliar word to many of us. It basically means an authoritative command. And that authoritative command, ultimately, in this respect, comes from Jesus. If you've got a Bible, turn to Matthew's Gospel. Let's look this up. There are three specific occasions where we see this command in the Gospels, or Jesus give this command. We're just going to dip into one of them. Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 to 19. So these will be familiar words if we've sat in on a communion service of some sort, because they're the words that we tend to repeat. But these are Jesus' words, but it's worthwhile just kind of earthing what we're doing in kind of where we are in the Bible. So this is Matthew's Gospel. You can find the same in Mark and Luke, slightly different in John. Bottom in where are we? 17 I've got, but it's not that. 27 we are. So 26, we'll start reading. So while they were eating, so this is around Passover meal, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." On your sheet, you can have what then Paul says to the Corinthian church. Very similar wording, in fact, kind of wording lifted out of Luke's Gospel. But with a kind of a few nuances. So he says, "For I received from the Lord what I had also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So the Lord's Supper, to put it really basically, is something we're told to do by Jesus, and the early church, as we've already discussed, have passed that on. They've listened to Jesus, and we now celebrate it because of that. It's a lasting ordinance. So the Lord's Supper is an ordinance given by Christ. The Lord's Supper is also, secondly, a meal which demonstrates the gospel. Again, we came across this last week, that visual aid of identifying what happens in the gospel with baptism. But here we have it in the Lord's Supper. It might sound obvious, but it is a meal. It might not feel like a meal, especially when last Sunday we dished out the bread and it was very small bits. It didn't feel like a meal. And yet the aspect of coming together and sharing out the food and the wine, the bread and the wine, means that it's a meal. And it's a meal when we do that where we see the gospel acted out in the signs of the wine being poured out, and the bread being broken, and Jesus' body being broken. And Jesus, as we've already said, initiated that sacrament, continued in the early church. So Acts chapter 2, I'm not sure if it's on your sheets, but Acts chapter 2, verse 46 to 47, we read, "Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts." It's a description of the early church. "They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." The meal was there for the early church, and it reminded them of the gospel, reminded them of why they were gathering together, reminded them of what Jesus had done as they enacted it out among themselves. John Frame, you might well have heard of him, he's an American theologian. He has this to say. So he says, "In the supper, not only do we hear about Jesus' death, so when we kind of read out the instructions Jesus gives us, we hear about it, but we see his body given for us, and we taste, smell, and touch it. These things supplement the word of God by divinely authorized dramatic images." What a sentence that is. So that's the second thing. They are a meal which demonstrates the gospel. Thirdly, the Lord's Supper is a gift. It's a gift to the church. An ongoing means of grace. One of the things we also include with the Lord's Supper. So both baptism and the Lord's Supper are gifts that Christ gives the church to help the church follow him. They have that aspect of gift about them. Again, Michael Horton says, baptism and the Lord's Supper are first and foremost a means of grace because they are sacraments of the covenant of grace. That's where that word covenant comes in again. We'll come back to that. So it's a gift for the church to help the church's walk with Christ. Obviously, baptism has that one-time distinction to it. Baptism happens to us once. It's a declaration, a public declaration. And we go down into the water, as we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, dead to sin, and then we come up again, raised to life in Christ. But the Lord's Supper has that ongoing element to it. So it's not a one-off. You don't take the Lord's Supper once and then think, I'm done. The Lord's Supper has that continuation, an ongoing element. Some might describe it as an ongoing celebration, reminding us of the reality of our faith. So that's what the Lord's Supper is. An ordinance, a meal with the gospel, and it's a gift, an ongoing means of grace. But why has it been given? Well, we already discussed that a little bit. I've, again, tried to narrow it down into seven things. Seven reasons why the Lord's Supper has been given to the church. They all begin with, unsurprisingly, an ongoing nature. So they're all ongoing. But seven reasons, we could have had 20, but seven seems a good biblical number. So I've stuck with seven. Could have done 40. Now that would have been good, wouldn't it? Sorry? 12? No, 12. Seven. Seven's good. So first of all, the Lord's Supper is an ongoing opportunity to remember. Are you good at remembering? There's lots of shakes of head, lots of looking at other people. I'm not very good at remembering. My girls can say something to me and it goes in one ear and straight out the other. Happens even more with Anna. I'm sure that's not specific to her, but it just does seem to happen. But we're not very good at retaining things, are we, sometimes? Our memories are poor. And one of the amazing things about this as a gift is that God knows that. God knows that we're rubbish at remembering. And it's not just applied to us at Cheam, or me personally, that we're rubbish at remembering, because it's an Old Testament theme that we're not very good at remembering. That's what the Israelites were not very good at. They weren't very good at remembering. But they were encouraged to. So there were various things that they were kind of were told to either hand down or pass down or to remember. And it took different forms in the Old Testament. So you had more of an oral tradition. So things were passed down from family to family. Remember, remember, remember. And it was passed down specifically in detail, much more detailed than we would ever know. But that oral tradition of passing down something so that it would be remembered and not forgotten and not twisted. You then also had the commands being written down, things like the Torah or the Ten Commandments, which Moses obviously was responsible for writing. Why were they there? Why were they written down? Well, so the people of God would remember, so they would know and keep remembering and keep knowing who their God was. They also had special festivals and special days to remember. So you think of the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It was a gift for one of many other things, but a gift to remember, a chance to remember, a day in the week to remember God. And there were other festivals and special days, things like the Day of Atonement, a time when they could remember the sacrifice that was required in order for them to come to God. Various feasts as well. But one of the key festivals, one of the key meals in the whole of the Old Testament is the Passover. You find the Passover instructed in Exodus chapter 12. In fact, let's go there. Exodus chapter 12. So Exodus chapter 12 is the disciples, not the disciples, the Israelites being told by Moses what they must do. He was passing on God's instructions to them for how they were to get through or escape the last plague that was coming on Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 12, let's go from the beginning, all the way down to verse 8. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year." Specific that, why? Because they would remember. "Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbour, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you must take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast." So you get the picture. Sprinkling of blood, plenty of blood, and then a meal happening where the lamb or the goat was shared out, eaten. And then the angel of death came down, swept over Egypt, but it was that blood on the doorposts that kept the Israelites, God's people, safe. But they weren't, again, just told to do it once. This was something that was to be continued, because look down in verse 14. "This is a day you are to commemorate, keep special, maintain. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. A lasting," look at that word there, "ordinance." A lasting ordinance. So the Passover festival was there for the people of God's benefit so they could remember. And the Passover meal also acted as a picture of what it cost for them to be God's people. So that lamb slain and the lamb's blood spilt. It's quite key. And the Passover meal also acted as a reminder of that covenant that had taken place or was about to take place between God and his people. They were to remember that covenant. So God says, "You are my people and I will look after you, I will protect you. And if you listen to me, then you will be safe." God enters into that promise with them, which is then confirmed with the Ten Commandments later on in that book. And when we come to the Gospel accounts, it's really interesting. What meal does Jesus choose to inaugurate the Lord's Supper on? Well, he uses this meal. The Passover meal. The meal which was meant for the Old Testament to be a chance to remember, Jesus says, "I'm going to make something new at this meal." And he takes, after they've eaten the food, he then takes the bread and takes the wine at that meal and makes that new covenant. And he says, almost, "I am the lamb that you used to break in part and spread the blood over. That was a picture of me," Jesus says. "But now that's physically going to happen to me for you. And I want you to remember that by taking a cup of wine and by taking a bit of bread." So he takes what was key in the Old Testament and makes it new. There's a new aspect to it. Secondly, there was also an ongoing opportunity with the Lord's Supper to remember our corporate identity and unity. Shirley mentioned this. The Passover meal did many things, as we've just said, but one of the things it did was it gave the Israelites, gave the people of God, an identity. As they kind of gathered round the meal table as families and ate the lamb and sprinkled the blood, it reminded them and gave them that sense of, we belong to God. God is ours and he is mine. It gave them that identity. And when we do the same, when we take a bit of bread and when we have a sip of wine, we're doing the same thing. It's one of the reasons why Lord's Supper takes place in a church, not on your own somewhere. It's a reminder of our identity, that we belong to God. Romans 6, we won't turn to this, but Romans 6, verses 1 to 4, a little bit further than when we read right at the beginning of this service, remind us that our identity now is in Christ. We've been baptized into his death and raised into a new life. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're celebrating that fact, that we are, that we belong to Christ. There are then three aspects which are quite quick that are all involved, all kind of overlap, but they're all really helpful to just hover over briefly. So these three areas, three ongoing things that overlap. First of all, we have an ongoing opportunity around the Lord's Supper to affirm our faith in Christ. So not too dissimilar from what the last one was, but an individual responsibility or an individual opportunity to affirm our faith. So when we eat and when we drink together, as we do that collectively, but also individually as we pray around the table, we affirm what we believe. We affirm our faith. We affirm the fact that we need this, that we need to have this sacrifice in order for us to then come to God. So we affirm our faith. It's also an opportunity to confess as part of the Lord's Supper. We gather around, and as we reflect, sometimes somberly, as we reflect on the bread, what that means, and as we reflect on the wine and what that means, we confess and say, actually, I cannot come to God in any other way than unless I come through these means, through the blood and the body of Jesus. And that then places a kind of, not a weight, that's the wrong word, but a helpful aspect of us actually confessing and saying, actually, I don't deserve these, and my life doesn't always reflect that I deserve these, and so I'm sorry. I'm sorry that my actions have caused Jesus to do this. So we confess our sins, an ongoing opportunity to confess. We also have an ongoing opportunity, thirdly, in this little group, to celebrate and give thanks. It's one of the kind of struggles to do at a meal like the Lord's Supper, isn't it? So there's an element that is really kind of somber and sometimes sad as we reflect on our own sin and what our own sin meant for Jesus, that he had to bear that. But there's also another aspect, the other end of the pendulum, where it's actually a victory meal, a celebratory meal, where we remember, actually, this has already been done for us. And so there's no need for us to kind of lay our bodies on the line or face God's judgment. No, actually, this has been done once and for all. And therefore, when we realize that, we think, wow, woohoo! We don't do that. I think we should, actually. But there's an aspect that it should be joyful, a celebration. This has been done for me, wow. And I know it's been done because the Bible tells me it's been done. And I have faith in what the Bible tells me because it's God's word. Let's keep going. Sixthly, an ongoing opportunity to look forward to another meal. This is on a different slide, isn't it, Ian? So I'll give you a second. We're going to sing a song in a minute. An ongoing opportunity to look forward to another meal. Are you looking forward to Christmas? Yes? Sometimes. It depends if you're hosting Christmas, I think, doesn't it? But one of the joyful things about Christmas is one of the things I used to look forward to was the meal. Now that we host it, it requires a different pressure. And so I don't look forward to it as much because it involves lots of work. But it enjoys. There's an element which you enjoy. You look forward to that Christmas meal. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we should have in mind that actually this is just a taste of something that we're going to enjoy in fullness in the future. So as you take the bread and you take the wine, actually those things point to another meal. another meal which we will one day have. Another meal that was referred to in Matthew 26, verse 29. It's down on your sheet, I think. Jesus says, "I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Isn't that amazing, that verse? Jesus says, "I won't have a chance to celebrate with you between me going to heaven and me coming back. But actually, when I come back, I'm going to have this meal with you." So it's not like we're going to be kind of gathered around Jesus breaking his body in heaven. No, he's going to be part of that party. And we're going to be gathering around him and thanking him and praising him. Meal language is full in the particularly the New Testament. So you've got Luke chapter 14, we're looking at that as a church in a few weeks. But that parable of an invitation to a great banquet, a picture of heaven, a meal. Now you've got Matthew 26, speaking of that kind of opportunity to drink with Jesus. And then in Revelation 19, right at the end of the Bible, you have these words where the angel speaks to John. And the angel says this, "Write this, blessed are those who are inviting to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." You see that picture of heaven? A meal. The wedding supper of the Lamb. And if you're a Christian, every time you take communion, you do so and you think, this is a taste of that meal, that wedding supper, where the church, the bride, and Christ, the bridegroom, will be united. We all love kind of wedding meals, don't we? And this is going to be the greatest one ever. And the Lord's Supper gives us a taste of what that is like. This next one is probably the most hotly debated one to do with this topic, or certainly one of two questions that is raised most. My aim is not to simply cover a whole history of what the Lord's Communion or what the Lord's Supper does. That's a huge issue. But there is an aspect that I think it's helpful to see, that the Lord's Supper is an ongoing opportunity to be spiritually refreshed. So Scripture is clear where Jesus is. He's sat at the right hand of the Father. We know that. When he ascended, that's where he went. He then sent his Holy Spirit to be with us as his presence with us. So we know that from Scripture. And then there are other encouragements in Scripture where we know that where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. So Jesus is with us through his Spirit whenever two or three are gathered together. We often quote that at prayer meetings, or maybe if we meet up with someone on a one-to-one or wherever. But that's true. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. That's affirming a promise that Jesus made to his disciples. Just after the declaration to go and baptize and make disciples, right at the end of that, Jesus says, "And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." So Jesus is with us by Spirit, and that's a promise that he makes. Ephesians chapter 1, I'm not sure if that's on your sheets, certainly the references, but Ephesians chapter 1 explains much of what's happened to those who have been chosen and forgiven in Christ. But right in that sentence, I think we looked at it over the summer, verse 13 and 14, again we have this affirmation of some sort of seal or mark, the Holy Spirit. So it reads, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession." So God is with us, Christ is with us, and through his Spirit. He makes that very clear. Does that mean that when we come around the communion table, that that's accentuated or multiplied in some way? That's the kind of question that's been wrestled with over history. What exactly does happen at the Lord's Supper? Some people have argued, actually, Jesus is physically present when the bread is broken and the wine is poured out or given out. And that's one theory. And the other theory being it is a spiritual presence. So Christ is with us through his Spirit around the Lord's table. And that is a promise that he makes that we can then be spiritually refreshed as we do that. We can be spiritually refreshed in many ways, a church. A church is one of them. So when we gather together at church, as a church family, there is something special, something unique, where we have the chance to be spiritually refreshed by time together and the songs we sing. In particular, we have an emphasis on being refreshed when Scripture is opened, whether that's kind of one-to-one in God's Word or whether it's preaching. There's a spiritual refreshment that comes when we do that. There's a spiritual refreshment that comes through praying, relating with God. And that's true. And all of those things require our hearts and our minds to be in tune with that, to remember that. It's one of the reasons why preaching, whoever's preaching, as long as they're faithfully preaching God's word, even if it's the most boring sermon ever, there's always going to be a nugget of truth in there. There's always going to be a nugget of helpfulness, a nugget of spiritual encouragement or refreshment. And in John chapter 6, I think that's on your sheets as well. No, it's not actually. Beg your pardon, I missed that off. But John chapter 6, Jesus himself talks about himself as the bread of life. And this is where the kind of confusion comes in with the Lord's Supper. What's Jesus talking about here? Again, if you've got your Bibles, turn to John chapter 6. This is useful for us to just look at ourselves. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." A lot of kind of confusion from the Lord's Supper is earthed in those verses. What's Jesus talking about? Is he talking about a literal eating of flesh with the bread? Or is he talking figuratively? And I think we would say that he's talking figuratively there. He's saying that we can come and feed off him spiritually. Listening to his voice through Scripture, allowing the Holy Spirit to be at work in our hearts and in our minds, feeding off Christ. But there is a spiritual refreshment that does take place at the Lord's Supper. All the confessions say this. They don't always say helpfully exactly what that means, but they do say that there is a spiritual nourishment which takes place. So I've got a few. It might be one up there. Which one's up there? Okay, the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's what the WCF stands for. This is what they said in the 1600s, 1647, I think it was, on the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is to be observed in church. I've missed out a few words. For the spiritual nourishment of believers and growth in him. Their further engagement in and to all duties they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other. So it's that spiritual nourishment that's acknowledged in that confession of faith. You see similar in the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. I won't read the whole thing, but it talks right at the end, "The body and blood of Christ being not then corporately or carnally eaten, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses." And that last bit doesn't make much sense, does it? But there's a spiritual aspect. Same again, I think, in the Heidelberg Confession. Nigel has referred to this a little bit. So this says, "As surely as I receive from the hand of the one who serves and tastes with my mouth the bread and the cup of the Lord, given me as a sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely he nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life." So there's a There's something about the Lord's Supper that does bring that spiritual nourishment for us. What exactly that is, and what exactly that means, we're not eating Christ's body. That would be a kind of Catholic view. But there is a spiritual nourishment that takes place. And a lot of that spiritual nourishment, I think, is related to the first six things that we've looked at. So that spiritual nourishment of having the chance to remember, that's a spiritual nourishment of remembering who we are, of remembering God. That spiritual nourishment of corporately identifying and being united together. And that spiritual nourishment of affirming our faith in Christ around the Lord's Supper. That spiritual nourishment of reminding that we confess to God. And we celebrate and give thanks. And we look forward to another meal. All of those things help us to be nourished and fed and to be reminded and to be refreshed. So I'll carry on just for a minute. I'm aware time's racing away a little bit, but thank you for your honesty there. Right on the back sheet, not massive questions, but more just little ones that you might have in addition to those main ones. So just a couple of quick responses, really, and then we'll look at... just a couple of quick responses. So three questions. First of all, how often... should the Lord's Supper be celebrated? You might well have been in churches which have a different practice to what we practice here. Might have been weekly, might have been monthly, only one a month. There are some churches that only have it once a year. What are the spiritual scriptural clues because obviously we go to Scripture and try and find what kind of our answers to the questions we have. There's nowhere that it says specifically it should be a certain amount of time. So there's nowhere in Scripture that says it must be once a week or once a year. But there are scriptural clues. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll come back to next week and look at in more depth. But the command is, as we saw at the beginning, whenever you do this. So it doesn't matter when you do it, in other words, but whenever you do it, you need to do this in remembrance of me, Jesus says. In Acts 2, that's given another bit of a clue, whenever they met together. So whenever they met together, they broke bread. Well, when was that? How often did they meet together? Was it daily, like it says in that verse, or was it weekly? There's not a definitive response. But we are given an example in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, when Paul goes and he spends time with the church. And we read in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, that on the first day of the week, they gathered to break bread. So there's a kind of clue. Is that common practice then in the early church? There are also some clues from church history. So the early church did have a pattern of meeting once, first day of the week. And they split most of their time in two things. They would have a service where the word would be read and the word would be preached and they would sing songs together. And then after that, they would then have a communion service every week. Sometimes that was indeed around a kind of bigger meal because it had that meal aspect. But the first day of the week, John Calvin had it weekly. And that doesn't mean we always follow and do what John Calvin says, but that was his understanding. And then kind of just a variety. In the last 200 years, I did a bit of reading this week, there's just a real mix of practice. Some for good reasons, practical reasons, and that kind of distributing and the buying of the wine and it taking too much time in the service. Some of it was that. Some of it was because people thought that if you do it every week, then it loses its specialness. And so there was an element of actually wanting it to become more special and so not having it as often. But there's a mix of practice. What did I say in my notes? So there's no scriptural definitive of how, but it does say that you should celebrate it whenever you can, whenever possible, and in the right way. That's the biblical imperative, biblical commands. Where should the Lord's Supper be administered? So again, a few clues. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is writing to the church, and he addresses the Lord's Supper helpfully, really helpfully, in chapter 10 and 11, because it's being abused. And he speaks into a context where that church, and again, kind of thing, is this general practice then? That church meets and has the Lord's Supper together. So it's in a corporate gathering. That seems again to be the pattern of Acts as well. So they have it in their homes, but those homes were often churches, house churches. So again, kind of that element of that corporate gathering. So yeah, the primary setting for the Lord's Supper seems to be the gathered church. And again, John Frame picks up on that. He picks up on the fellowship aspect, the corporate aspect of it, and says that the local church is the place where the Lord's Supper takes place, should be administered. Does that mean it's wrong to take it to someone who can't get to church? That's a kind of tangent question, isn't it? But that's a key question. A member who is housebound or ill, is it right to then take communion to her or him? Scholars differ in the answer. Practice would be, actually, if they're a member and there are maybe one or two elders or a few people going, so there's a kind of gathering, then that might be an appropriate thing to do. Other churches would say, no, that's not right. Sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it? But that's the question that flows on from having the Lord's Supper at part of the gathered church. Who should administer the Lord's Supper? Again, say there's no scriptural command for who. Yet again, we're given a few clues as to who should be doing it. So elders, knowing from Scripture, being responsible for guarding the truth. So in Acts 20, we looked at a few weeks ago, one of the commands is you must guard the truth. 1 Timothy 3, they are to guard the truth. Titus 1, men who can guard the truth. And so guarding the truth, part of that can be seen as the Lord's Supper. That's part of truth, part of the Christian truth. And so it's therefore right for elders to be seen to administer that so that they are guarding that truth, not allowing it to slip out. Elders are also a call to account for their flock. So Hebrews chapter 13 says that elders are to be expected to give an account for the flock that they have shepherded, that Christ's given them. And part of this accounting, part of this accounting for their flock is them administering and giving out the communion, the Lord's table, to those who should be taking it. So again, there's a kind of scriptural clue somewhere in there. And the early church as well, we can look back at the early church. There's a guy called Justin Martyr, who was around just after the turn of the first century. And he describes really helpfully aspects of church life that were visible. And he says that it was very common practice for a ruler, in other words, a kind of lead elder, like a pastor, for them to pray over and give thanks for the weekly communion. So it seemed to have been a practice in the early church. So three very quick questions. I won't have questions on those. You can think through them and ask me next week, because time is racing. But three questions that are very kind of link on to the Lord's Supper. We're going to finish in a minute by singing a song. And two things you can do for me next week, or this week rather, is to think through those two questions right at the bottom of the sheet. Having looked at the things we've looked at with the Lord's Supper, who then should participate in the Lord's Supper? So we've done a lot of work on kind of what the Lord's Supper is, what the benefits are. So therefore, when we come to that question, what does that mean? Who should participate in the Lord's Supper? What about children? What about non-members? What about those who've not been baptized? Where does what we've looked at fit with those? And then also, how should we approach and practice? We've begun to think a little bit about that already, but it'd be really helpful if you could just think that through this week. Come prepared to think through that together.